Well, first of all, in light of the class period, let me express my thankfulness for the opportunity to be with you. And I do appreciate it. And I hope that you appreciate one another. And you've already expressed appreciation, several of you, and publicly for my being here. So that's good. It's a good thing for us to do that. You know, sometimes when a person's asleep at night, or I guess I should say, they're asleep in the morning. And the screen is not working. There we go. No, still not working. Seems I had this trouble last time. Is it me? It's on. I can see my first slide. But it's not advancing. There we go.
It doesn't go on trade.
Yeah. So we'll say, watch your eyes. We're going to say that to the teenager that's still in bed or something like that as we open the curtains. Or we'll flip on the light and then we'll say, watch your eyes. We warn the curious about looking at a solar eclipse. And that's not working either. There he comes. Thank you. So don't, you know, be careful. Watch your eyes. Don't look at that directly. And we sing, watch your eyes, what they see. To admonish one another about the dangers of being exposed to or dwelling on something spiritually dangerous. So you stop and think about it. The phrase watch your eyes is kind of humorous in that it is literally impossible to look at your eyes with the naked eye. We have to use mirrors or pictures because you obviously can't directly look at that with which you look. Yet to watch is to engage your mind, to be protective of what many people would consider one of their most important yet fragile body parts. However, to watch is to also protect one's mind from the images which may come through the lenses of those eyes. Most of us are very visually oriented, yea, even dependent, which is why we are very protective of our eyes. But it's also why we need to be even more protective of how we use our eyes and upon that which we cast our eyes. The power and preference for living an example over mere words is evident in many phrases like practice what you preach. We want to see it in action, not just hear it. We want to see it in action. And you see that in the modern proclivity to watch how-to videos rather than read an instruction manual. Because we've bought the advertising line that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And our instant gratification culture prefers the apparent efficiency of the visual over the mental effort that it takes to read, to hear, and to imagine. And while we all recognize the advantages of seeing things, what we fail to see is the dangers that come with being such a visual society. Screens are everywhere, and they are virtually with us every waking hour. And that's not a slam against the technology, which we have all found to be advantageous. You're looking at a screen right now. But it's a warning that while the technology is new, the need to watch our eyes is not new. So let's use our eyes to read from the good book or your device and consider ancient realities that are relevant for our increasingly technological age. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Let's look at these ancient warnings. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, we're familiar with this. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So notice that Satan appeals to Eve with the prospect of having her eyes opened. That's what he says to her. Your eyes will be opened. So having her eyes opened as a path to being like God. You will be like God. Your eyes, you'll be enlightened. You've heard that term. Enlightenment. We talk about the age of enlightenment. People all of a sudden discover something new and we'll say, aha, they are enlightened. They have seen the light. We have all these phrases, okay? And of course, Satan here says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And of course, he, as he always does, he misused truth to deceive and tempt. Sometimes we just think that all that Satan does is lies and he can't tell the truth. Oh, he can tell the truth. He just twists it. He manipulates it. He makes it seem to say something that it really doesn't say. And so the prospect of enlightenment has great appeal to us. But the path to that goal is not by ignoring God's will. You do not become enlightened by ignoring your Creator. And if someone says you do, they're wrong. Back in my days, and I don't know what it's like in modern days, but the drug scene was the path to enlightenment. Lots of drug experimentation being talked about. If you got on LSD or some of these others, your mind was blown, and unfortunately, that was true. There were terrible consequences to that. But you saw things that you would not have seen if you had not been on that drug. And people felt creative. They wrote songs about it, and probably still do, because it can still have that physiological mental effect on us. And we feel like our eyes have been opened, we're seeing things we've never seen before, and that this is the path to enlightenment, and that is a lie. It's a physiological, psychological reaction to a chemical stimulus is what it is. And you are no closer to the truth after you've been on it than when before. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that those medicines or drugs or whatever can't help sometimes facilitate some better thinking. But it is not, certainly the abuse of it is not the path to enlightenment. Enlightenment is only going to come when you are receptive to what your Creator has communicated to you, both in nature and in Scripture. And notice here in this Genesis 3 account that we're all very familiar with, it says explicitly there in verse 6 that the woman saw. She believed Satan and imagined she could disobey. That's what she did. She listened to the words of Satan and then her mind began working. And so what she saw that the tree was these things, that the fruit was these things, and we're told, and she took. She saw, and she took. And what we see, what we desire, often finds us taking what is not ours to take. And it says there that the eyes of both of them were opened. That's what Satan said would happen. See, Satan was telling the truth, but he was doing so with deception. He was deceiving them. He will use the truth whenever it serves his purposes. But he doesn't tell you all of the truth. He doesn't tell you everything. We're told that they then knew that they were naked. And in their shame, they sought covering. When we see and take what God has forbidden, it never ends as well as we imagined in our mind's eye. And that is something we need to learn from the very beginning of Scripture. And this pattern of saw and took has been noticed by many people in the book of Genesis. I just want to hit those very quickly. If you jump over to chapter 6 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Very Eve-like in that behavior, especially if you see this as a literary device that is introduced in Genesis chapter 3, is repeated here in chapter 6. Whatever is going on here exactly, and we don't have the time to delve into it, there are many theories about what is going on here. It doesn't end well. Okay? That's the message we ought to get. They saw, they took, terrible. Didn't stop to think about whether they should take. They may have seen, but they should not have taken. Go to chapter 30 of Genesis and verse 9. Chapter 30, verse 9 says, "When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife." Now, this isn't the first instance of this kind of behavior. It's listed earlier there. But for a woman to see that she is barren and take unethical means as a remedy is problematic. Rachel had already done the same thing earlier in the same chapter, as had Sarah long before with Hagar. It is not an honorable solution to the problem of barrenness. But people go, "I'm barren." So they will do whatever it takes to not be barren. That is happening in our culture. And we think, "Oh, but that's what I want. I see what I want and I do whatever it takes to take it." This is a problem. Chapter 38 and verse 2. We're just simply told there that Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. Or some translations may say, "and he took her," instead of married her. I believe it's the same word there. And this led to major problems every time we see and take in Genesis. Because of what we were set up with in Genesis chapter 3, it does not end well. Do we get the message? And it's not that seeing and taking is inherently evil. But when what we see becomes more important than what God has said, that is the problem, and it always has inherent consequences with it, no matter what our rationalization may be for taking. Go to chapter 39 and verse 7. It says there, "Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on what was not hers to have. This is always bad. No exceptions. Always. No matter how much you may feel in love, no matter how passionate you may feel, this is always wrong. But people continue to do it generation after generation. Why? Because this is the way Satan works. Genesis 3. And we've all succumbed to it. Every one of us, maybe not in the same degree as Potiphar's wife here, but the point still is, we've all seen, wanted, and took, regardless of whether or not it was in our best interest, whether or not it was in accordance with God's will. It is easy to wag our finger at people like this, but have we not all had occasion to intentionally cast our eyes in the wrong direction? And then there's the book of Judges. The characterization of the book of Judges of that period, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 21, verse 25, that sets off a distinct section in the book at the end of the book of Judges. After it's gone through the stories of the various judges, there's things that happen during those periods that are set off by this phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that is exactly what our culture is presently doing. This is the mantra of our culture. Truth is relative. It's what you make it. It's what you decide. You decide what is truth. Everyone decides in their own minds what is right. And the cycle of sin and death is propagated by most in every generation, ignoring God's will and doing what is right in their own eyes. And when even the leaders of a people do the same, the kings, etc., judgment came. This is a consistent message through the scriptures that we don't learn from. And go to the book of Judges. You go to just the example of Samson. So Judges chapter 14. And I want to suggest to you just a stepping back and looking at these judges in a different perspective. Sometimes we look at these judges as if they're heroes. Actually, they were warlords that God raised up to accomplish his purposes for his people and to punish them and to punish the enemies of God's people as well. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife.' His father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all of my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.'" Samson was driven by what he saw regardless of the counsel of his parents, which in this case was particularly good. It didn't matter what they said. No, there's never been young people who did that, right? Who didn't listen to their parents? I mean, this is chronic. This always happens. Every teenager has probably done something like this. Challenged, "I want it. I want it." And we give it. And it usually ends badly. Now, in the case of Samson, chapter 16, verse 21, you remember what happens to him in the end? The Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison and a source of entertainment for them. They'd conquered this menace to their society, Samson. The putting out of Samson's eyes is a very interesting consequence in the light of what we're told in chapter 14 about him. Because his failures were the result of his eyes and the misuse of his eyes and his arrogance that came with it. And so God has his eyes put out in the end. You might say, well, the Philistines put out his eyes. Yeah. Yeah, they did. God uses people to accomplish his purposes. Indeed, the Pharisees actually did Samson a favor because his eyes were his stumbling block and his blindness brought him closer to God. Did. Because you'll recall in Hebrews chapter 11, he is listed there among the people of faith. And you read through that story and you show me where he demonstrated faith in God. It's at the end. It's at the end. That's where he did it. After he was blinded, after his eyes were put out. Watch your eyes, or you might lose them. And that's just not an idle threat. God has the capability of taking that away from you, if need be. Watch your eyes. Go to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21, beginning with verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Isn't that true? But the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasies of those who seek death. Unsurprisingly, we tend to think we're right and we justify ourselves when it is God who is the judge of hearts. He's the judge. We're not the judge. Haughty eyes, pride, it's the downfall of many. We see, we want, we take by hook or crook. We act impulsively and we act presumptuously on our own fantasies to our own demise. This is a consistent message throughout the scriptures. Or you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and beginning with verse 10. It says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. To have what our eyes desire is not what brings joy and contentment. We think it is, just like Eve thought it was, but it is not. To acquire much is not what makes life meaningful. A lesson that is repeated over and over again in Scripture. And so these reminders, we keep having these reminders. Go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. We need reminders. That's really what, all these warnings, we could have spent the rest of the morning and part of the afternoon looking at warning after warning after warning. Broken record, redundancy. There's a reason that it's redundant. And we need to be reminded of this. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, it says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Now, this isn't just a blanket statement to tell all sons to pay attention to what all fathers say. But this is a father who desires what is best for his son spiritually and wants him to have the wisdom of God. And that's why he says what he says here. Using our eyes and giving our hearts to observe God's ways is the path of wisdom. And you can ignore it. You can be just like all the past generations and say, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to see what I want. I'm going to take what I want. Yeah, and you can fail just like every generation before you has. Or you can take the path of wisdom. And this was the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. This is what it's all about. And you can ignore that. You can say, that's not what it's all about for me. That's not for me. Fine, go, fail. You'll be in good company. A lot of good that'll be. When it's in ashes. When disaster comes. Go with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 101. This psalm has been variously described by people. Martin Luther called it the mirror of a monarch. In other words, something a king ought to be looking at. Or some have called it the prince's psalm, as it reflects the ideal of those who would presume to lead others. And so it's not limited to kings and princes, but people in positions of leadership need to think about this. Psalm 101, I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. To behave wisely is to, among other things, as the psalmist says here, set nothing wicked before one's eyes. While the most obvious application of that would be to idolatry, it is often the things that we see and that we want which actually become our idols and our stumbling blocks. And that's why we need to be careful about what we set before our eyes. Now, I think this passage has probably been used to point out that be careful what you watch on TV or what you watch on your device. That applies as well. But the point simply is, what we set before our eyes is what we tend to worship. When we entertain ourselves with the myriad things which cross our screen, beware of the covetous and perverse desires that they can implant in our heads or that they can inflame. It happens to all of us. And it's not just with gross immorality. That's a problem in and of itself. The psalm should remind us of the ideals that we should seek in our leaders and in ourselves. And you're familiar with what is said by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. As just before the children of Israel cross into the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as he's reviewing the law with them, this is what he says, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This admonition follows what Jesus referred to as the greatest command that we just read. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. What's that look like? How am I going to do that? And he goes on to talk about how you need these words that I'm giving you, you need to teach them to your children daily in every context of life. You need to set these things before their eyes, or something else is going to be set before their eyes, is really what he's getting at. It requires an immersive experience in God's Word so that it permeates our homes and our lives and our activities and everything that we do. And that's not going overboard. That is protecting our eyes. Because if that's not set before us, something else will be set there. And you might recognize some of these statements that are made here about frontlets between your eyes. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were in the tradition of doing literally what you read there in verses 8 and 9. I mean, physically, literally doing that. They wore boxes of scripture on their heads with a headband, a box with a little scroll inside it. You could take it out and you could look at it. You go, oh, isn't that nice? They did that literally as if that was going to fix the problem. And that is missing the point. Not that that was wrong to do. If you're going to have something goofy on your head, scripture might be the thing to do that with. But the point simply is, watch what goes in your mind through your eyes. It ought to be God's word that's there protecting you. To wear and or decorate with scripture without God's word being in our hearts and transforming our lives, it's vain. You can put a plaque on your wall in your house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But if it's just a plaque, it doesn't do any good. And you can put scriptures on your forehead. You can tattoo them on your body. I don't care. You can wear the bling that rivals Mr. What was his name? T. I'm going way back. The point simply is, if it doesn't get in your heart, it doesn't do you any good. And your eyes are the windows to your soul. It's one of the major ways that you take in information. And it can change the way you think. One more text. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, verse 37. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. You might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? He told them to make tassels. It may seem odd to us, but the blue tassel was a visual reminder to not follow the inclination of their eyes to stray, but to remember what God had done for them and to keep his commandments. So God gave them this physical thing that when they saw it, it was to remind them of something. God knows that we need reminders to keep our eyes fixed on him and on his word. We all need reminders. We still live in a world of distractions wherein we need reminders. And while there are physiological concerns about the effects of increased screen time on eye health and sleep deprivation, the spiritual and moral problems are not with screens. It is the lack of discipline and discretion needed to filter the content, as has always been necessary with the eyes in a world where Satan and those like him are just as likely, if not more likely, to use technology for evil. It's not the technology that's the problem. It's the users that are the problem. The need to watch your eyes, what they see, has exponentially increased because of the prevalence and the speed with which technology has made that which is false and evil more readily available and capable of seduction. So technology, combined with the addictive nature of catering to the flesh through visual stimuli that is as ancient as the hills, makes for a very deadly concoction. Do we need to put tassels on our clothes or on our devices to remind us of who we are and what God has done for us? While we might think that mnemonic devices like that are the solution, all we need to do is look at Jesus' critique of the Pharisees to see that that is not the ultimate solution, to just have a literal tassel on our clothes. Jesus is the solution. We need to be looking at him. And that's what we did this morning. While we partook of the Lord's Supper, he has given us a physical reminder. Do this in remembrance of me. And if all of it has become is a ritual that we go through, and it doesn't have us thinking about who Jesus is and what he has done for us and what it implies and what it means, then it's not serving its purpose. So, each first day of the week, when you partake of this supper, don't just get it over with. Appreciate the time that was given to it. Let's think. Let it be that tassel. And if you need to, put a tassel on your phone to remind you. Put it on your computer screen to remind you. Whatever it takes to remind you, watch your eyes. Look to Jesus. And if we can help you, turn away from the things of the world and cast your eyes upon Jesus, let us know while together we stand and sing.